Heavenly Father, we're glad that we're part of the family of God. We're glad that we have the privilege as a family to gather together. How refreshing it is in the middle of a week with all of the hectic circumstances of life that press in upon us to be able to come apart for a few moments and just retreat to this haven and to hear your word, to study that word, to learn more about Jesus Christ, to learn more about how he walks with us and talks with us day by day. We pray that this might be a profitable time tonight. We pray that some of the questions that have been just gnawing away at our minds and hearts might be answered tonight, that needs might be met, that Christ may be glorified, and we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Now, again, in these days, we are concentrating our attention on how to meet human needs with biblical answers, how we can take the Word of God and begin to apply it to the hearts and lives of people and see various and sundry needs met. It's very, very important that we learn to be those that are students of the book, and that we begin to think in a framework whereby we not only see the problem of individuals, but we are able to see solutions in the Scripture, in the Word of God. So often, as you talk with people, it's easy to rationalize and try to figure out from your own understanding what the solution to the problem is. And that's one reason why, for many, many years, I was very, very leery of, shall we say, turning loose people on other people in a counseling capacity. Because we find so often that people just reason out what they think is right, and they begin to give wrong advice. And the more I studied the Word of God, the more I became convinced that every person who knows the Word of God is competent to counsel any other person. And it's not as though everybody has to have a specialized training, but they do need to know the book. And so in the degree to which people are willing to study the Word of God, then I'm willing to concede that you all should be counselors, and you all should be helping other people, but you should be certain that you're not leaning on your own understanding, but that you have a confidence in what the Word of God teaches. And so we've gone through some of these things, and basically we've laid a foundation here in Ephesians chapter 4 as we've discussed some of those very pertinent things that relate to the condition that men find themselves in and how to come back from that condition of perversity. And we've gone through this, and now we've come to some examples. Examples of that Paul uses to show how these things can be applied in a very practical way. We come tonight to the last of the major examples here in this text. And we trust that maybe we'll be able to, if not finish, almost finish this. And then next week, Lord willing, we will finish up if we haven't finished, and we will go on then to some very practical questions. A number of you have turned in questions. If you haven't done that yet, then get them to me. We're in the process now of compiling them and working them over and seeking to find the solution and answer in the Scripture to some of these questions. For the next several weeks, we're going to be studying some very hard questions. We'll be talking about the question of abortion and probably say a few things about euthanasia. We will be answering questions concerning worry. Questions concerning finance and money, and questions that relate to specific needs in the marriage and in the home and the family. And so, wow, we've got a whole lot of material. So 6 years from now when we finish up, we'll do something else, but not really. We're going to take some of these major things and work them over and trust that we'll be able to help you not only know the answers, but be able to take the Scripture and show people these answers as these questions arise to the people you're trying to help. But now the problem that we're talking about tonight is found in verse 29. It says of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, this passage points out the problem of hoof and mouth disease. That's not a disease simply for cattle and horses. That's a problem that people have. I understand that they tried to develop a toothpaste that they mixed with shoe polish for people who always had their foot in their mouth. And really, that's the kind of thing that that we're faced with in this particular text. I'm reminded of the fact that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, who was a young pastor, Timothy, he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example." And then he gave a list of areas where he was to be an example. And heading up the list, the very top of the list, is in word. In word. I'm reminded of the book of James, where so much is said about the tongue that no man can tame. Thank God, God can tame it. And there is a way to tame the tongue. And the way to tame the tongue is to change your thinking, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. The mouth is simply the tap. The heart is the reservoir. And if hearts are changed, then the lips are changed. The tongue is changed as well. Someone has written, "The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declares the Greek. The tongue destroys a greater horde, the Turk asserts, than does the sword. The Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue and early death. Or sometimes takes this form instead, don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, says the Chinese, outstrips the steeds. The Arab sages said in part, the tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew was the maxim sprung, thy feet should slip, ne'er let the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps his tongue doth keep his soul." And so in every country of the world, people are aware of the dangers and the potential, the dangers for evil and the potential for good of the tongue. The tongue of a man is a very important part of his anatomy. And God wants us to use that tongue properly. Let's look at some verses by way of introduction. Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Again, we will apply the little formula of the four-factored process to this matter of the tongue, but let's introduce it first of all. Proverbs 18, verse 21. One can never estimate the potential for harm or good that will come by his words. And so Solomon in his Proverbs in verse 21 of chapter 18 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." Death or life in the power of the tongue. Again, someone has written, "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. a loving word may heal and bless. If you're going to help people, you've got to be skilled in using words. You have to have a tongue that is under control. You have to have a tongue that has been exposed so thoroughly to the Word of God that you will have a word to speak in season, out of season. My father used to test his words, and I guess maybe of all the people I've ever known, he was the man that epitomized the biblical concept of the control of the tongue better than anybody ever knew. And Dad used to test everything he said by these three things, these three questions. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? If it wasn't true, kind, or necessary, Dad just didn't say it. He was a tremendous example. He practiced what he preached. We have to be very, very careful to guard our tongue. People say, count to 10 before you speak. I think it's better to count to 3. And ask yourself these three questions. Is it true? If it's not true, why say it? Is it kind? If it's not kind, then why bother? Is it necessary? If it's not necessary, it's a waste of time, isn't it, to say those things? We'd save ourselves a whole lot of trouble if we would put ourselves in that kind of a setting and ask ourselves those questions before we speak. In fact, we would speak a lot less words, wouldn't we, if we put it to that test? We might find ourselves rather dull at the next party, a tea party, where the gals are gathered, you know, to gossip a little bit. And if it's not true, kind, or necessary, you might find that you're the only person in the room who doesn't have anything to say. But God bless you. There's something there, even by way of testimony, with silence. It says in Proverbs that even a fool is considered wise if he keeps his mouth shut. You can't detect a fool as easily if he is a silent fool. And so a wise man would be one that would control his words. All right, now that ought to give us a good start. But let's first of all then evaluate this by remembering. You have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have been taught as the truth is in Jesus. You need to be reminded, first of all, of who you are. And you need to be reminded of who God is. I should say, first of all, who God is. And then you need to be reminded of who you are. And so let's remind ourselves who God is. Now, God speaks a lot. There's a lot in Scripture concerning the words of the Lord. And the words of the Lord were very definitely a part of the veracity of God. It might interest you to know that 240 times in the Old Testament we read the words, the word of the Lord. God is not a silent God. And you see, even though a fool can't be detected if he doesn't speak, and a wise man is counted a fool if he speaks too much, yet God speaks a lot, and there is no virtue in total silence. There is no virtue in holding your peace totally. God didn't hold his peace. God, when he had something to say, said it. God expressed himself with words. God established his veracity on the basis of the fact that he would say things and then back up what he said by fulfilling them perfectly and completely. The term, the word of the Lord, is found 13 times in the New Testament, 240 times in the Old Testament. And then in the Old Testament, 30 times, we read my word, speaking of God's word, 14 times, thy word, speaking of God's word. 50 times, the word of God. 3 times, we see the word of God in the Old Testament. 44 times in the New Testament. So that makes only 47, but I goofed up there. But thy word is 50 times. That's what it is. Thy word is 50 times. The word of God, 3 times in the Old Testament, 44 times in the New Testament. The word of the Holy One is another term that's found. The word of truth, the word of our God, the word of righteousness, the word of his mouth, the word of the gospel, the word of his grace, the word of promise, the word of faith, the word of life, the engrafted word, the word of my patience. All of those are terms that are used in Scripture to describe God speaking. God is not a silent God. God is a God who has something to say and expresses it. And the interesting thing is that if you were to go through the Scripture and ask yourself every time, is what God says true? Is what God says kind? Is what God says necessary? You'd have to say yes. It always is. There are some times we say, wait a minute, is what God said kind? Yes, because you see, sometimes a rebuke is necessary. A rebuke is kind because God uses rebuke to bring about correction. Now, it's rather interesting. Maybe I'll have you turn to it. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I hadn't really intended to do this, but that's all right. We're not going anywhere. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Now, mind you, the word inspiration here means to breathe out, or God breathed, literally. The first part of the word is the word theo, theos. We get the word theos, theology, from that word. Then the latter part of the word is p-n-e-u-s-t-o-s, pneustos. We get the word pneumatic from that. A pneumatic tire, they used to call rubber tires pneumatic tires because they were blown up with air. The idea is breathing out. All right, so the word is theo, pneustos, and it's a word that simply means God breathing out. And it's another expression of God speaking. And the Scripture is God breathed. All right? All Scripture is God breathed. And all Scripture is profitable. And then it gives you 4 areas where it's profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature or complete, thoroughly equipped. Not furnished, but equipped like a soldier, unto all good works. All right, now those 4 things are very important. Because you see, what doctrine does is make the issue plain. Doctrine makes the issue plain. Doctrine tells you where God's at. Doctrine tells you what God thinks about the matter. Doctrine is teaching. And doctrine is important. And God gives us, first of all, doctrine. Secondly, he gives us reproof. Reproof is where the doctrine differs with what man thinks. That's where the reproof comes in. You know how that goes. We were talking about that in ladies' class last week, about the fact it doesn't do you any good to get angry with God's word. We're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we were talking about that just last week, that no matter how angry you get when God points out sin in your life, you're not going to change God's mind. You may get angry at your husband, or you may get angry at your wife when they point out something that's wrong in your life, and you may change their mind. They may shut up about it. But if God says something's wrong in your life, you can get as angry as you want, and it's not going to change God's mind. He's still going to say, I'm right and you're wrong. Because He is right, and He's always right. So it doesn't do you any good to get angry with God when God rebukes you. But you see, there is where the reproof comes in. Because you see, immediately when we have the doctrine, then we compare the doctrine with the reality in our life, and we say, hold it, I come up short. And we're reproved. The third thing is correction. And correction is just simply God saying you'd better change. The doctrine is here. You come short of that. And you had better change because I'm not going to. My standard is perfect. And I'm not about to change. So you see, the correction comes where God is saying you had better change. There had better be a change in your life. Correction. And then, instruction. Instruction is simply learning by doing. Practicing what God says is right. And so you see, you have those four steps that take place as God speaks. God breathes out His Word so that we might understand what His mind is. We might see how it's different from our thinking. We realize we had better change. And then we practice by actually doing what God says, doing the will of God from the heart. God is a speaking God. God is a God who has revealed His mind to us. He has revealed that mind by speaking. He's revealed that mind by words. And the veracity of God is bound up in the Word of God. That's why in the Psalms we read, I have exalted my word above all my name. That's quite a statement. But God has staked His reputation upon the accuracy of what He has said. And I really wonder if you're willing to do the same. You think of what you said today. Are you willing to stake your reputation on the veracity of what you have said today? Would you be willing to let the whole world know the words that came from your lips today, and willing to stake your whole reputation upon the accuracy of that you have said? Wow. We got to be pretty careful, don't we? All right. Let's look at some other verses that speak now concerning the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 55. I was thinking the other day, just in the process of one of my studies, people sometimes say, what is your opinion about, and then they give the subject. And you know, I have an opinion, but I got a feeling that you could care, you don't care two hoots about what my opinion is. My opinion doesn't hold any water at all. The important thing is, what does the Word of God say? What does it say? And you see, my business is not opinionating, not standing up giving a bunch of rationalization, human rationalization, and a bunch of opinions. My job is to dig into the treasure of the Word of God and discover as best I can what God has to say and convey that to you. And so, you know, really, when we say some of these things, don't point the finger at me and blame me for these things. God's the one that said them. And He just happened to choose me at this moment to be His spokesman. And sometimes that's a precarious position. Because people come up and they want to challenge you. And I say, hold it. Don't challenge me. I'm not even saying sometimes that I like what God says. Because you see, it rebukes me as well as rebuking you. And there are times where I don't like it. I sit in that office back there and I study and I struggle sometimes because God's whipping me all over the place, showing me how scheming and how rebellious my heart is. I have to finally admit, Lord, You're right about me. My heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. When I finally come to that place, I say, God, I know You're right. Well, then I have to come out and tell You, see? And that then is hard on you. But I've already been through it. So you feel sorry for me during the week. I'll feel sorry for you on Sunday. We'll just have a great time. All right. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Now, this is this marvelous passage. I think that if you don't have any other passage up your sleeve that you can pull out in a desperate moment when you don't know what else to say, this is the one you ought to have there. You always run into people saying, but, you know. You know, that's not the way I see it. Maybe God has spoken, but I really think, you know, everybody's saying this and everybody's saying the other. I run into this whole problem and question of divorce is something that you constantly have pressure on. And when you begin to study and study and study, you realize how clear the Scripture is on the subject. And yet there's been so much rationalization today that people just have come out with all kinds of backward thinking on it. Anyway, the upshot of the thing is that it's about them that this passage comes to my mind. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. Now it's on that backdrop that God says in verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, shall not return unto me empty. But it, that is my word, shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So whether you see it God's way or whether you don't see it God's way, His Word is still going to do the job, and that should be an encouragement to you. You are going to, in trying to help people with their problems, you are going to run into some really pretty tough customers. People that just will not change. They are stubborn. They are rebellious. You know what you have to do? Use the Word. Use the Word. Use the Word on a frontal attack. And I think that you can, whenever you are giving them Scripture, you are on safe ground. And you will be batting down their defenses. Now they may still put up the defenses, but remember, God's Word will not return unto him empty. It's going to accomplish something. It's going to do something. And there are times, you know, where you use the 30-30 approach. You aim for their heart, pull the trigger, whambo, right to the target. There are other times you use the shotgun approach. You don't know quite where to hit them, but you know you've got to aim. So you take aim, close your eyes, pull the trigger, and boom, it flies every which way, and some of it's bound to hit them, you know? But you got to pull the trigger. Whether it's the shotgun approach or the 30-30 approach, you got to pull the trigger. And the Word of God isn't a gun, it's a sword. But it's interesting that sword was a two-edged sword. It was the Roman rompha, and the Makarios is in view here, the small short sword, and they would take that sword in battle, and the Romans were noted for the use of this sword. It was small, short. Everybody said that silly looking thing, because they had great big monstrous things. Used two hands to wield it, you know, and the guy'd come at them, you know, and they'd wind up for 5 minutes on the way. And the guy would come at him and whop, you know, his head would go flying off. And it was a tremendously effective thing. But this two-edged sword was a little tiny thing. It was almost like a dagger, only it was wider. And they would jump underneath this big swinging sword and go right through his shield and right into his heart. And they would get into battle where there were a number of people involved. And because it had two edges, they cut both ways, just like this, going right through a bunch of army. You know, just they didn't have to turn the sword over. The rompha was a sword that was only sharp on one side. The Makarios was a sword that was sharp on both edges.
and they would go into the battle and they would just be able to cut guys up right and left, literally. You see? And the Word of God is like a sword. And so when you go into battle with a soul, you want to be ready to do battle. But you got to be sure and have the sword. Use the sword. Use the Word of God. Whatever you do, do not fail to use your sword. I know people that have counseled people time after time after time, and they've gotten nowhere, and they've come to me and they say, "Pastor, what can I do? I just can't seem to help this person." I say, "What scripture are you using?" "Oh, I hadn't got around to using scripture yet. I'm trying to meet their problems." "With what?" "Well, I'm trying to, you know, empathize with them and sympathize with them and listen to their problems and everything." I said, "All that's very good. But how in the world are you going to help a sick person if you don't give them any medicine? You can't just sit there and talk about the problem. The longer you talk about it, the sicker they get. What you have to do is apply the balm of the Word of God to the sore." Well, they say, "Well, I never thought of using Scripture." You know what? I've talked to a man a few years ago that said, "I haven't had any success in winning people to Jesus Christ." He said, "I've tried to witness, haven't had any success at all." I said, "Well, what verses do you use when you witness?" "Oh," he says, "I just tell them about my experience of salvation." I said, "Well, man, no wonder you're not having any success. God never promised to use your testimony as the basis for winning a person to Jesus Christ. He promised to bless His Word. It's His Word that won't return void." See? Become expert in the use of this book. That is the way you'll win people to Christ, and you'll help them through their problems, and you'll solve the difficulty that they have, and so on. God's Word will not return void. And He's promised that. But you see, in our context here, how'd I get off on all this other stuff? In our context here, you see the point? God has spoken. And the veracity of God is related to the fact that what He says is true. All right, look at Jeremiah 23. With 240 times in the Old Testament, the Word of God is found. You know, we could go all night with this kind of stuff, but we're not going to do that. Jeremiah 23, verses 28 and 29. "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream." And incidentally, that was one of the ways in the Old Testament of God's revelation. Before the Scripture was finished, before the canon was completed, God revealed Himself very explicitly by dreams. "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath My word, let him speak My word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not My word like a fire, saith the Lord? And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Now, when you think of that passage, you realize, and incidentally, that was one of the passages the Lord gave me in the process of our coming here to Valley Church. That was more or less the Lord's commission to me as to what my responsibility was here. I haven't had any dreams, so I haven't told you any dreams. But I do have His Word. And the one thing that I want to do, as long as God leaves me here, is speak His Word faithfully. And we've seen, haven't we, how the Word of God is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in two. We've seen the reality of that. And so it's a marvelous thing to realize that God uses His Word. God has given His Word, and we are to use His Word as well. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verse 33. "Heaven and earth," and this is at the end of a prophetic passage, as you remember, "heaven and earth shall pass away." That's a fact. It's going to happen. 2 Peter tells us about that. The earth is going to be dissolved, melted with fervent heat. The whole thing's going to go up in smoke. He's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. So heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The words of God will not pass away. Look at John chapter 17. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. That would be his disciples. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. The gift, that's something we studied in those 36 things, you remember, that we are a gift from God to Christ. That's a marvelous truth. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The words which thou gavest me, and they have received. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God has spoken, and it is so. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In time past, he spoke by prophets. Now he has spoken, eloquently spoken, in his Son. There was prophet speaking, that was God speaking. There is Son speaking, that is God speaking. And then, of course, there's apostolic speaking, which also was God speaking, and those, of course, include the epistles. But it's God speaking. God determined in ages past to communicate his message to men. And God has spoken. But his words always have purpose. You know, that's one reason why we cannot cut anything out of the Word of God. There's no fat in it. There's nothing to be cut out. Somebody was talking the other day about a Bible that they're using in college where they have a lot of the passages of Scripture cut out. Can't do that with God's Word. God's Word is a completed revelation. It begins in Genesis. It ends in the book of Revelation. It begins with the creation of the earth. It ends with the creation of the new heaven and new earth. And on and on and on. Every portion of the Scripture is put in place. And there's no way that you can get away from the fact that Jesus Christ is found in every book of the Bible. I've got typed in the back of my Bible these words. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses.
In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken walls of our shattered life. In Esther, he's our Mordecai. In Job, he's our everlasting redeemer. In Psalms, he's the Lord our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he's the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the prince of peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's our wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the eternal husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's a burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's our avenger. In Habakkuk, he's the evangelist pleading for a revival. In Zephaniah, he's the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, he's the restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain opened in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's the Messiah. In Mark, he's the wonder worker. In Luke, he's the son of man. In John, he's the son of God. In Acts, he's the Holy Ghost moving and working among men. In Romans, he's the justifier. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's the sanctifier. In Galatians, he's a redeemer from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he's the Christ of unsearchable riches. In Philippians, he's the God who supplies all our need. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's our soon coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he's the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's the faithful pastor. In Philemon, he's the friend of the oppressed. In Hebrews, he's the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, he's the Lord who raises the sick. In 1 and 2 Peter, he's the chief shepherd who will soon appear. In 1, 2, and 3 John, he is love. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. In Revelation, he's our King of kings and Lord of lords. Now that's just where Christ is found. In all the Word of God. God has spoken. God has given us a message. And you see, we cannot cut any part of that out without cutting a part of the very life and the very veracity of God. It's not as though we take one portion of Scripture and build a little mountain of truth upon that. We have to take all of Scripture and we have to put it together and we have to safeguard ourselves by comparing Scripture with Scripture and coming to that which God gives us. And that's one of the major problems where people get into error today, where they grab a little text of Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, want to grab protokos, firstborn. They grab that one word and they try to make something out of it and try to reduce Jesus Christ to a mere man by the use of that word. They're way off base. But at the same time, they try to do that. Others take other passages and they try to make something that isn't there. And what you have to do, you see, is know this book from Genesis to Revelation, to know these things so you know what God has said, so that when you give something, you are giving not your thoughts, but you're giving God's thoughts, which are contrary to men's thoughts, so that there can be conviction as God uses His Word. But you see, God has spoken. God uses words. And we too can use words. And it's by words that we will help people. Words that bring comfort. Words that convey love. Words that encourage. Words that rebuke. Words that chastise when necessary. But nevertheless, if we use the Word of God, we're on safe ground. Now, another area in the revelation of who God is in the matter of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ used words. Christ spoke. Christ often said things. And in a study of just His words, I didn't want to get into this to the point that we would, you know, study it for months. We easily could have done that. We could have studied the four Gospels right at this point, just studying the words of Christ. From the standpoint of trying to rearrange our own thinking in regard to words. But I've picked out seven very distinct characteristics of the words of Christ that I think are representative, not exhaustive, but representative
of the words that Christ used. Let's look at some of those things and just sort of put this together. First of all, look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Verse 31. I already have quoted this from Luke, but that's all right. Nevertheless, we'll read it again. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So the first characteristic of what Christ said was words that were imperishable. Remember, Christ said in regard to the Word of God that not a jot nor a tittle would pass away from that Word until all those things were fulfilled. How many of you know what a jot is and what a tittle is? A few of you. Some of you are afraid to put up your hands even though you knew because you're afraid I'd call on you. That's all right. Will you go to Psalm 119 with me for a moment? I just want to show you what a jot and a tittle are, just so you... Now, some of you, it's really bad news. You know, some of the newer publications of the Scripture, they haven't put in the evidence of the acrostic here in Psalm 119. But how many of you have, in Psalm 119, the Hebrew alphabet, starting out with Aleph, the first eight verses, and then the next eight are Beth and Gimel, and so on. How many of you have that? Most of you have it. Okay, you're in good shape. All right, if you look at verse 73, right above verse 73, you have the word yod. Or you have the little Hebrew character. It looks like an apostrophe. See that? That's a jot. The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew yod is jot. And so that's a jot. And so it's the smallest mark in the Hebrew language, and incidentally, was a mark that was used in emphasis and accent in the Greek, but it actually originated with the Chaldean languages and the Semitic languages. And so the jot was the smallest letter. Now, I can't think of what the smallest English letter would be, but you can, I think, maybe... from the standpoint of actual space it takes up, our E is awfully small. You can imagine what would happen if you took all the E's out of a sentence as an example. That would really make a difference in what it says. And there are many places where the jot is vitally important to the text. And that jot can actually change the whole meaning of a word. Christ said there's not a jot going to be taken out of the law. Now, if you'll look for a moment... Look at the over verse 9, will you? Look over verse 9. Now, along with that, I've got a fine cough here. Okay. Look over verse 9, and then look over verse 81. You see the difference between those two? They both are the same. You don't see much difference. Actually, if we wanted to write it in block letters, mine are rounded off, which is a good script, but we could write it in block letters and it would still be accurate. That would be the kaf, okay? And the beth would be a little extension at the bottom. Do you see that? Just that little piece, that's a tittle. Just that little extension. A little tiny extension. Right at the bottom, that's a tittle. Now you find that over Beth. Look at verse 25, if you will. Verse 25. Compare that with 153, right over 153. There you have. Looks like a T, without the rest of the cross on it. Okay. That happens to be a resh. And if you add a tittle, you have a dalish.
Now the dalet is simply the change by that little tittle, that little mark. That one little mark changes the meaning of the letter and could change the meaning of the whole word. Let me give you an example. If you were to say T-O-P. Whoops, let me do it this way. T-O-P. All right? Now, top. What does that mean? That means the apex of something. The acme, or something like that. The summit. All right? But supposing I were to change this with just a couple of little tittles, you have pop. You see? You change the whole meaning. And that is the same way that Hebrew words could be changed, just with the difference of a tittle. Now here, the Old Testament has been written in Hebrew. And these jots and tittles are all the way through. And Christ said, in the New Testament, He said, all that this that has been written, some 2,000 years from the time of Moses till the time of Christ, He said, those things that have been written, not one jot, not one tittle would pass until all those things were fulfilled. That is how imperishable the Word of God is. Now, godly people will say things that are so vital and important that they will be perpetuated. I'm so glad for some men that have written words concerning what God has done in their life and concerning their insights into Scripture. Because in showing with words, they have expressed the fact that the Word of God in them is an imperishable thing. And I believe that this book is the only book that will stand the test of all time. But there are books that are based upon this book that will have a measure of imperishability about them. Don't you want, when you're talking to people, don't you want your words to count? Better to say fewer words and say things that are imperishable than to just foam at the mouth. Better for you to simply clam up and wait and then speak a proper word that is going to last as to its effect than to say a lot of words and never really say anything. When Christ spoke, He said heaven and earth would pass away, but My words will never pass away. So one of the characteristics of the words of the Lord Jesus were that they were imperishable. Secondly, look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 22. And all bore him witness. This, of course, is the text where Christ took the book of Isaiah. Marvelous what he did. The people of Israel had a problem. They couldn't differentiate. Wow, where'd the hour go? Have you guys been here an hour? I don't think I have been. The people of Israel could not differentiate between the first coming of the Lord Jesus, His incarnation, and His second coming. They had a hard time with that. Part of the reason was because the prophets would talk about Him coming as the suffering servant, and then immediately saying that, they would then say something else concerning coming in power and glory. And they, of course, read the whole passage. Christ sat down early in His ministry in the synagogue, and He opened the book. and he's read from the scroll of Isaiah. They didn't open a book like we open a book. They unrolled a scroll. And he stood there and he unrolled the scroll. And after he had unrolled this scroll, and the people, incidentally, would stand as he would be reading the Old Testament scriptures, he read from the scroll of Isaiah and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. He rolled this roll back together. Now, if he'd kept reading, it would have talked about him coming again in power and glory and all the rest. But he stopped right in the middle of a very familiar text. And then he closed it. Then he sat down and he said, "This day, these things are fulfilled." That passage of scripture, he's saying in essence, is what is referring to me. Referring to me, I have come to do all of those things. What it says is, he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, that would be the keeper, the scribe, and he sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, we don't know what else he said, because that's all that Luke records. But notice it says he began to say. And so this was merely a brief summary of his message. And he must have said a lot of other things. In fact, John says that if all the things that Jesus Christ said were written down, all the books of the world could not possibly contain it all. 3.5 years of ministry. And John had that evaluation of the things that Jesus Christ said. But now, whatever he said, the next verse is the key, at least for our study. "And all bore him witness and wondered at the," notice, "gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." And then, of course, they begin to question, saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, good night. How could all this be?" But notice they were impressed with his gracious words. When you speak, are your words gracious? Now, Christ was dealing with a very knotty problem. He was swinging an apostate generation of Jews to the reality that he indeed was the Messiah. It wasn't an easy task, because they were expecting the latter part of the text. They weren't expecting the first part of the text. They were expecting that he would come in power and glory. They weren't really looking for someone preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. And Christ was explaining this, and in the process, they said they were amazed at his gracious words. When you speak, are people amazed that you're so gracious? One of the reasons Christ could be so gracious is because grace was what it was all about. But it shouldn't be any different with us. We're sinners saved by grace. We're creatures of His grace. If it were not for His grace, none of us could make it. There was nothing in us that commended us to God. It was only His grace. Shouldn't we deal with people with gracious words? Shouldn't gracious things come out of our lips? Should we ever judge? Should we ever condemn? Or should we express grace? I think of the Lord. We'll have to close with this. But I think of him dealing with the woman taken in adultery. And after all was said, Christ said to her, "Where are your accusers?" "I don't know, Lord." Nobody knows for sure how he got rid of them. All we know is he wrote something on the ground. Most people are inclined to believe that what he wrote was probably the Old Testament law. You know what the Old Testament law said? The Old Testament law said that if a person was caught in the act of adultery, he could be stoned.
but you had to bring both parties, both the man and the woman, and they'd set this woman up in order to accuse Christ. Maybe that's what he wrote in the ground. Maybe there were other things that he wrote in the ground. We don't know what it was, but it sure got rid of the crowd in a hurry. The crowd had drifted away and there was no one there. Where are your accusers? I don't know, Lord. No man's here to condemn me. Christ said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Gracious? Ah, yes. Gracious. It's interesting, isn't it, that the woman at the well was a woman that was living in sin. And Christ could have put his finger on her problem and really put the pressure on right off the bat. Instead, he offered her living water. He offered her satisfaction. He says, here, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me, and I would give you water so that you would never thirst again. And when the Lord began to explain what that meant, then, of course, this woman began to squirm. And she began to try to squirm out of her problem by theological implications, you know. But the Lord Jesus just kept on until he finally brought this woman to faith. Gracious words. Study the words of Christ. You know, if you want to be a soul winner, and effective as a soul winner, you will study Christ's soul winning technique. You know what you'll discover? He had gracious words. And you see, if you have words that last, words that are imperishable, and gracious words, plus the other five characteristics we'll give you next week, you'll be a long ways on your way to having a controlled tongue and get rid of that hoof and mouth disease.